Say amen if you are thankful for Tracy and Missy leading us each week. And say amen if you're really thankful for Missy leading us each week.
Amen.
Because she said that I'd get a steak tonight when we get home if I said that. There's always an alternative motive. But I don't want that to be lost on us because they do such a great job of leading us in worship each week, and I am deeply thankful for them, and I don't say that enough. Patrick Hamilton was a young firebrand of a minister in Scotland in the early 1500s, and he grew up educated and ordained in the Catholic Church, as everybody did in those days until the Reformation. And once he started to realize some things about some of the issues with the Catholic Church, as you might know, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church in 1517, right in the formative years of this guy, Patrick Hamilton. And he started to realize a lot of the issues with the institution of the Catholic Church and their theology, and he started to speak out against a lot of those things, deeply impacted by the very beginning of the Reformation. And so as he spoke more and more against what he saw as the not just issues but the heresy of the Catholic Church, he was labeled an enemy of the church, ended up being arrested, put on trial, convicted of blasphemy on 13 different counts, and he was burned at the stake at 24 years old. He was born in 1504, and put to death in 1528. Now, historians that were there write that his last words as the flames began to engulf him were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, that probably does and should remind you of something in the book of Acts. That's virtually what Stephen said as he was being stoned to death, and he saw his Savior awaiting him in eternity as he looked up. Now, it was also written very famously of Patrick Hamilton's death that the aroma of his charred body infected as many as it blew upon that were there witnessing his death. Now, I start there because it brings us to an important, crucial thread that runs through the entirety of Scripture. And that is the presence of God with His people. And we can start from the very beginning and trace it all the way into Revelation chapter 21. You think about when God created Adam and Eve, and it says specifically that He walked around with them in the cool of the day. And then you fast forward to Exodus, when God called Moses to do the things that He called him to do, and you might remember, Moses wasn't completely on board at the very beginning of this. In fact, he had several arguments towards God about why God might have made a mistake by calling him out. He would say things like, "I'm not a good speaker. I am clearly not the right man for the job," right? But over and over, five specific things that Moses said in response to God, God patiently, lovingly, gently reminded Moses, "The power does not lie within you. The power lies with me, which I am imparting to you." And in Exodus 3, verse 12, in one of the arguments, God says back to Moses, "I will be with you." And then you fast forward to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus tells them to go and not just make converts, but make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and then what? "I will be with you even to the end of the age." And then we see in Revelation 21, the first few verses of Revelation 21, we read these words, which are the culmination of these things. We could spend weeks and weeks on these five verses. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," John writes, as he is being graciously given this vision by God above. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What is the greatest blessing about that entire picture? It's that they will be in the presence of God. Heaven isn't great because of the gold streets and because of the ornate decorations, and because of anything that we might tent into heaven by our earthly experience. It is beyond our imagination because it is the very presence of God. So if there is one word that we could sum up the entirety of Scripture with, I think that you can come up with a word, and I think that word is presence. The entire story of Scripture is God desiring and orchestrating things so that he can be with his creation. Now, at the fall, that was broken. But God is a God of creation, and he's a God of recreation. So ever since the fall, he has been working through every human event to orchestrate things to lead to the culmination that we just read in Revelation chapter 21. The entire history of the universe has one specific ending. And that's what we just read about. May we praise God for that this morning. Enter into prayer with me as we begin today. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we beseech thee, O God, recognizing that you are the epitome and the source of all wisdom and all holiness and all goodness and all righteousness, God. Lead us through the passages that we are going to consider this morning. Lord, lead my mouth. Strike from my heart and my mind any hint of anything wayward away from Scripture, God. Convict and challenge us individually where we need to be convicted and challenged. Give us wisdom and clarity and understanding to travel through these passages rightly before you. This is your truth. These are your words revealed to us, revealing yourself into our hearts, God. We thank you for that. We lift up everything to you in Christ's name. Amen. So, before we get into Daniel chapter 3, let's do a quick recap of what got us to this point. We know that not just Daniel, who we'll notice is not even mentioned one time in chapter 3, but Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were resolute in their decision that they were not going to live the Babylonian lifestyle. Right? We saw that early on in chapter 1. We considered that the last 2 weeks when Daniel went to the chief of the guard and said, "Would you accept us from eating the food?" And the guard had an issue with that because obviously, hey, if you come back and you look malnourished and you haven't partaken of the king's banquet, there's going to be ramifications for me. So Daniel very strategically suggested, well, let us eat fruits and vegetables and not eat of the king's food itself, and then evaluate us in a couple weeks and see how we look. Now we know the end result of that. Daniel and his three friends looked healthier than any of the other ones that had partaken of the king's food, right? And then we saw the God working in Daniel's mouth and giving him understanding for what the king dreamed in chapter 2. The king had thrown down the gauntlet. He had this dream. He didn't understand it. He was vexed within himself. He threw out this challenge. He brought in all of his necromancers and all of his wise men and all the different categories that we read about and said, if you don't not just tell me the interpretation, but tell me the dream itself, if you are not able to do that, well, not only are you going to be killed, but all your household is going to be killed as well. An early harbinger of the king Nebuchadnezzar making very emotional decisions based on his heightened emotional state, which is going to extend into chapter 3 very clearly here momentarily. But we see, what did Daniel do? He asked for time, trusting in God before he had even taken the request to God. And then he went into his friends and called them in, said, "Pray over this matter with me so that we can seek God's wisdom through this." God graciously gave Daniel insight not only into what the dream was, the actual substance of the dream, but what the dream actually meant. Now, you would think that the interpretation being when Daniel said, "You dreamed of a great statue, and the head of that statue was made of gold, and the head of that statue made of gold was you, Nebuchadnezzar," right? We considered that last week. Each metal, as it descends down to the feet, gets weaker and weaker as it goes down. And then we see the stone that was unmade by any human hand destroying the entirety of the statue, and that stone growing into a mountain that filled the whole earth. Okay? So what's in view there is not just the next three kingdoms after Babylon, which were Persia, Greece, and then the Roman Empire, not just them taking us up into past Jesus' life after he ascended back into heaven, but far reaching beyond that, and the eternal kingdom of God coming to earth and replacing all of those things. Right? That is the eternity that's in view there, the stone that destroys all the other kingdoms. And if Nebuchadnezzar had just stopped to think about the implications of that for 5 minutes, right? I mean, he was literally the king, the monarch of the known world at this time. Babylon was the greatest, most impressive, most powerful kingdom that had ever been known up to this point, which when Daniel interpreted that dream, it was somewhere around the year 600. When we get to chapter 3, it's about 16 years later. This is about 585, 586, somewhere in there. So you would think that that experience that Nebuchadnezzar had with his own dream and Daniel interpreting this, you might get a sense at the end of chapter 2 that it made such an impression on him that he realized, well, this must be the one true God that he's serving if he can do these things. But there's a major, major difference between something making an impression and something causing actual conviction. That's not what we see in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And we see that same principle applied, the same pattern happens in chapter 3. So read with me. We're going to take this in three sections. We're going to look at 1 through 7, then 8 through 23, and then 24 through 30, and break this down together this morning. So read 1 through 7 in Daniel chapter 3 with me. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of all the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, pause right there. And just notice, as we walk through these first few verses, five specific times do we see the phrase, "this image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Then, verse 3. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, one thing, just from a human perspective, as we read this edict that Nebuchadnezzar had put out to all the people, right, is that insecurity, which clearly Nebuchadnezzar suffers from, married together with undisputed authority, can create such a fragile ego that it is misused in all sorts of ways. And that's one of the things that we see on display here, this absolute power producing a massive, unchecked ego. Just consider verse 1 with me. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image, and the original word there for image actually is more closely related to idol of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. So 90 feet high, about 10 feet wide. And don't miss, he set it up on the plain of Dura. Now, I don't know if you've ever been through the Great Plains in the middle part of our country, which are Kansas, Nebraska, South Dakota, North Dakota. It goes up into Canada to a large degree. When you're traveling through that, you know why it's called the plains? Because it's flat and there ain't nothing around, right? The computer program that we use at my job is called Great Plains. It's named after that. We like to call it Mediocre Plains because it doesn't work all that much. But when you're traveling through the Great Plains in the middle part of our country, there's a reason that it's seen as a very boring drive to many people. Because you're looking out on flat land and there ain't much to look at. That's what's in view here. Nebuchadnezzar strategically and intentionally set up his golden statue on the plains of Dura. Now, we don't know exactly where Dura is. There's a lot of debate about that. But it's most likely right outside the main city proper of Babylon. And we also know this is an arid desert climate. So it's seen as, many commentators have seen this and they've studied this in detail, this image, this idol, would have been seen from 20 or 25 miles away in all directions. As the sun beat down on it, it's not just gold because gold is refined and one of the most expensive metals available, but it's also because it shines. It reflects the light of the sun. So anytime a Babylonian citizen wanted to look up and see this thing, probably no matter where they were, they could have seen it. And you would have thought they might have given some kind of protocol to this, like, look, okay, the music's going to sound at 10 in the morning and 6 o'clock at night. Okay, so just whenever you hear that, just know that that's when it's going to be. That's the time to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. That's not what we see. It's, you don't know when it's going to happen. So whatever you're doing, you have to drop everything that you're in the middle of, bow down prostrate before this image that I have set up. Now, if you don't, you're going to immediately be put to death. I'm not sure if there's a better example in the Old Testament of a fragile ego that he had to demand of his people that they worship him under the penalty of death if they don't. But that's exactly what is before them. Now, also make no mistake, look at the middle part of verse 2 there. He brings together all of these government officials from all the provinces of Babylon. We're not going to break down what each of those people did, but it's government officials that represented all of their kingdom were brought together for what? To the dedication of the image. So this isn't just like, all right, look, guys, 20 minutes, we're going to have a quick meeting in the conference room, be 10, 15 minutes, and then we're done, right? This is a very involved setup. They are bringing in literally hundreds, if not thousands of people for this dedication. So what we really need to have in mind here is more akin to like the Olympic opening ceremonies, which are orchestrated months and months in advance, and every single little detail is covered, and you watch that, and you're just kind of blown away as you watch all of this pomp and circumstance at the beginning of the Olympics. That's basically what's going on here, all in dedication to Nebuchadnezzar and this edict that he had put out. Now, we don't know for sure if the image, it's traditionally seen that the idol itself was an image of him, but Scripture doesn't specify that. It could have been one of the false gods that they bowed down to. Most likely it's an image of him, though, because the original language suggests it is the likeness of a man, and clearly if that's the case, he would have had it made in the likeness of himself. That was the whole point of this, so that he could stroke his massive ego and continue to feel like he was secure in his influence and prestige and power over all of his people. And God looks down and laughs in derision at the plans of men, as we see in Psalms. So we see five times, as I mentioned just a minute ago, that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, you reach back into chapter 2, and there's some real irony involved in this. Right? From what the interpretation that God gave through the mouth of Daniel Nebuchadnezzar should have realized on some level that no matter what I do and no matter how great my kingdom becomes, it's all going to crumble at some point, right? I'm only here for a specific amount of time, however long that is. And yet, 16 or so years later, he doesn't seem to have learned that lesson at all. And he goes completely the other direction and sets up an image dedicated to himself. The only thing that he took away from that experience, apparently, was this idea of a golden image of himself. He really latched on to that. But he puts this edict out for all the people. Whoever, again, read with me verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship immediately, well, what? Will be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. Now, that is quite the consequence for not bowing down to this golden image. But we see, as we read on, he meant business. That's exactly what he was going to do. I'm sure there was people that, okay, how's he going to know if like some person in the lower part of the city doesn't bow down, right? Well, he had spies all over the place. There were people that were so loyal to him that he probably would have known if anybody did not bow down. That's what we're going to see here in just a minute, because he had plenty of people willing to turn in anyone, not because they thought that he should be worshipped so much as they knew that they could gain favor with him if they kept him updated on the events and the happenings of the people in the kingdom, right? So that's really what's in view. But don't miss, again, verse 7, as soon as the orchestra plays, and surely there was several ones throughout the city so that everybody would hear. Once these music started playing and all these instruments were heard, they were supposed to bow down and do what? They fell down, the second part of verse 7, and worshipped the golden image. This wasn't just a physical act of lowering your head towards the image. It was taking part literally in idol worship. And I think we need to hang out there for just a minute, because we can read this, and I think we all have a tendency to maybe do this to some degree, read this and just kind of be struck with how absolutely ridiculous it is, right? Like, good gosh, this guy's ego is so massive that he's going to put people to death if they don't bow down to him whenever he plays this special song, right? How ludicrous is that? And if we only stop there, we miss how evil and blasphemous this actually is. For him to put himself on the throne of everyone's heart is essentially what he's doing. Now, we also need to recognize, we might not drive down the street in our modern culture in 2023 and see people bowing down to golden statues, but we certainly worship a lot of different things in our culture. It's the same human mindset that plagues us now as it did way back then. We're going to unpack that here in just a few minutes. So read with me 8 through 23. So the 1 through 7 was the edict. 8 through 23 is the resolve that we see in these three men. So verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now pause right there. They were right in what they said, right? They didn't misrepresent anything, but the reason that they're doing this is to gain more favor with King Nebuchadnezzar. So they could increase their stature and their position, whatever that might have been. So they turn in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there's kind of a subtle little accusation here. Look at verse 12 again. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of Babylon. Look at these men who you have given positions of influence and power over the affairs of your own kingdom, and look at how they're treating you. They are not bowing down and obeying your edict that you, O king, who we want to live forever, right? All these things in the context of the edict that you have made is obviously righteous and good, and they are not obeying these things. So turning in very blatantly, and don't miss there, in the middle part of verse 8, they maliciously accused the Jews. This wasn't just passing along information. This was turning them in so that dire consequences came down on the heads of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was probably some jealousy involved in the Babylonian government officials seeing these exiles brought in, and now they're being placed in positions of power because they're impressive in some way. No, 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 that should be for us, right? Those shouldn't be for those sojourners from Israel that were brought here. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" I'll pause right there. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar is giving them just kind of one more chance here. Right? He's like, "Okay, guys, cut it out. Just bow down. Everything will be kosher. There won't have to be any consequences. Just do it. Maybe these guys have told me wrong. Maybe they're trying to advance their own careers and they're lying to me. I want to know the truth." Right? So at the very least, God worked through the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to bring them in and not just automatically throw them into the fiery furnace. So he brings them in, essentially gives them another chance. And this is what they say. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." A fascinating response by the three men. What did they say? "We are not going to bow down to your gods. We're not going to bow down to your golden image. Do with us what you feel like is right. God might deliver us through this, but then again, he might not. But we are not going to bow down." It has shades of when Peter and John were brought in Acts and charged not to preach anymore. They said, "Look, there was a tribunal that was gathered," and they said, "There's going to be dire consequences if you keep preaching this." And what did they say? "Look, you got to do what you feel is right. We can't help but preach the gospel that we know." In other words, even if we wanted to stop preaching, we couldn't because of the things that we know to be true. So do what you got to do is essentially what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. You think about Job. In chapter 13, in the midst of his interactions with his friends that came in and tried to help him, and I kind of use that phrase very loosely, because they came in and gave him all kinds of counsel, most of which was not very good. And in Job 13, verse 15, one of his responses is, "Though God slay me, I will trust in him." God is sovereign over this. God is sovereign over my life. And you can't tell me Job didn't have very dark moments as he walked through the things that happened to him. Horrible, horrible things. But that's really a summation of the whole thing. Though God slay me, he might not preserve my life through this. He didn't preserve the life of Patrick Hamilton. He didn't preserve the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up against the Nazis and was put to death by a noose made of metal, but walked into eternity in faith. We don't know what God's plan is. Our responsibility isn't to figure that out. Our responsibility is to live in faith, trusting in him no matter what happens. we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, regardless of what happens, O king. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was filled with fury. And the expression of his face, his whole demeanor, in other words, was changed, and it was against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, which, on the face of it, is pretty ridiculous. It was already hot enough to put somebody to death, but the point here is that he's going to make it as painful and awful as he possibly can, because he has been wrong. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army, verse 20, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not only were they going to be thrown in, but they were bound as they were thrown in into the furnace. And cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men, his guards, were bound in their cloaks, these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, and their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And then the guards, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. So he orders them to be fully clothed, with their cloaks bound, to be thrown into the fiery furnace, right? As soon as the guards got close, they were burned up by the fire because it was overheated so much. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, verse 24, and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. But the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." So what did Nebuchadnezzar see? That's a question that's been much debated through the ages. It's either an angel sent by God to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or it's a pre-incarnate Christ. It's one of those two things. We don't know, and I'm not here to tell you it's one or the other, because for our purposes and our understanding of this, it really doesn't matter, because clearly God was at work, and he was with these 3 men as they walked in flames. It's hard for us to even imagine. This wasn't just like a few flames licking up at their ankles. This was like blue, hot type flames surrounding them. They should have been instantly immolated, instantly taken by the flames. And yet he observes 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the flames. And he realizes on some level, this is beyond me. There is something going on here that I don't really comprehend. Right? This is like a son of the gods. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, we know by his further actions here and the actions of Nebuchadnezzar going forward, it didn't really make a deep impact on him. He just kind of had this impression that something bigger is going on here, right? Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning fiery furnace, verse 26, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together to save the and saw the fire that did not have any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now pause right there and just notice how he puts that. The God of these men has saved them, right? It's made an impact on him, but not a convicting type of impact. "He has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except," again, "their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people or nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, and their houses laid in ruins. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way, And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Another knee-jerk overreaction to what he had experienced, right? Not only do I realize that they're serving a God that I don't understand, now if anyone doesn't serve that God, what's going to happen to them? I mean, this guy is a litany of heightened emotional overreaction after heightened emotional overreaction. And it's easy for us to think how ludicrous this guy conducts his life, but we also should be convicted because we fall prey to the same type of mindset sometimes. We give too much credence to our emotions, and we let our emotions get the very best of us. So we'll unpack that again here in just a minute. But think about this. We go back to the middle part of this, 8 really through 12, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are reported to the king. Now, notice, they weren't out there drawing attention to themselves. They weren't telling everybody that was around them, hey, have you noticed, we're not doing this, right? We're not bowing down. I want you everybody to know that. No, they were doing this out of their hearts because they knew that it was wrong. Not because of they wanted notoriety, not because they wanted to be noticed, simply because they knew this was the right thing to do. One of the fascinating footnotes in the annals of history is a lady named Meep Jais. She was the lady that worked for Otto Frank for several years and Frank's father. And when the German occupation began in earnest in Amsterdam where they lived, Otto set her down and basically asked her, what I'm about to say to you and what I'm about to ask you to do is completely unfair and it puts your life in danger, but I have no other choice. And he went on to explain to her how the German occupation was going to come to full fruition in his mind, and he was right, and asked her to hide his family. Now, at the end of that, he told her, I want you to take some time to think about this. You need to measure this out. Talk to your husband and think about what you want to do. And if you say no, I totally understand. And she sat there and said, I don't need to think about it. My answer is yes, I'll do whatever you need me to do. Because she knew that was the right thing to do. We see the same type of mindset in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not drawing attention to themselves, not serving any other purpose other than to glorify God with the things that they were doing and therefore the things that they were not doing. Holding on to his promises that he will be with them through these things no matter what happens. And so we see the aftermath of this. It makes some sort of impression on the king. Blessed be the God of these three guys. And they yielded up their bodies to serve their own God. And if anything says anything against the God of these three guys, shall be killed. Because, and he's right about this, there's no other God that could possibly do something like this. But he wasn't willing to let go of himself. I mean, when you go back up to verse 15, if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Essentially, what he's saying there is no more powerful being than me. You have been delivered into my hands. Therefore, this is certain. There's no way you can be rescued from this. Doesn't that intimidate you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Maybe on some human level it did, but they did not let that be the directive of their mindset and the decisions that they were making through this. So let's draw out a couple things out of this as far as application. There's really two main things in view in Daniel chapter 3. The Christian has a higher calling even as we witness the world around us digging further towards hell below. And it feels like our lives are going down further and further into the quicksand of the rebellion and the wickedness that we are surrounded with. It's getting worse by the week. I mean, I don't think there's any argument about that. We are surrounded by wolves. We are surrounded by people and institutions and ideas that are absolutely hostile, not just to the truth as revealed to us in the gospel, but the very idea of absolute truth. is abhorrent to the world around us. You might have read this, but one of the companies that is on the forefront of being aligned with the LGBTQ plus trans movement is Target. And now they are selling women's swimsuits designed for men that compact the groin area so that people don't know that you're a man. Not only is that twisted enough, but they're selling these in kid sizes because they want to further this indoctrination of children. I mean, they're selling these things out in their stores. That's just one of many, many examples. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in a few minutes. But we need to understand this morning something. There's a reason the sermon is titled, "There Are Two Paths of Conformity." We're going to be conformed to the world, or we're going to be conformed to the Word. There is no in-between. Even if we are not fully cognizant of that fact, it is unequivocally, inarguably true. We are conforming to something each and every day, and each and every week, depending on what we champion as the most important things in our lives and the things that we pursue. So to that end, listen to Romans chapter 8. "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints," Christians, "according to the will of God. And we know that for him who loved God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then verse 20, "For those whom he knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Those that are Christians and have been saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ and the gospel, we have a specific calling, and that is to be conformed into the image of Christ. We see this really explained in more detail in Romans chapter 12, at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, pause right there. We need to understand. We, just like James articulates throughout his letter, we can't just say that we believe these things. We have to live it out. The things that we claim have to match up to the way that we live our lives. That's why the way that we present our bodies should be a living sacrifice. What does that mean, a living sacrifice? That doesn't make sense. It goes back to what Christ himself said. When he was asked, what does a disciple of Christ look like? What does that even mean? He said three things. He said, you may have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Two forms of matter cannot occupy the same space at the same time. And spiritually, it's very much the same. Either I am increasing and pushing the power of the Holy Spirit away, or Christ is increasing in me and I am being put to death. We go on in verse 2, Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Even that exhortation there in verse 2 tells us you can be conformed to the world even as a Christian to a large degree if you want to do that, if you want to follow that path. But don't be conformed to this world, because we are called to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Now, how does that happen? There is no renewal of the mind without being entrenched in the Word of God. That is how that happens, right? I've used this example in here before. If the only exposure a person has to the Word of God is a 30-minute sermon on a Sunday morning, or 45 minutes, as Andy likes to remind me that I do, if that's the only exposure a person has to the world, to the Word, it's not hard to do the math and see how much exposure of your waking hours in a year that is. It's a tiny little fraction of a percentage. You can't just listen to a preacher on Sunday morning and think that everything's kosher. We have a higher calling. God has revealed himself to us through the written word. And then we see these things summed up in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. As you are sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you must also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written in Leviticus, you must be holy, for I am holy. God is saying, I'm not in the business of making little tiny incremental improvements in your life. I am in the business of sending you the blessed Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to come in and completely renovate you from the inside out. So we have a divine calling to pursue the eternal things of God, therefore to cultivate a mindset that is set on heavenly things, and therefore to live lives of true worship. Because listen, this world offers many, many, many alternative forms of worship. We are continually surrounded with it from day to day, from week to week. And if you're like me, it can be pretty depressing to think about where we are. It's almost like there's times where it's just too much. You turn on any news outlet, right? And it's just going to be one depressing story after the other. Of course, part of that is we live in this 24-hour news cycle, and it never stops. And they have to fill up all those hours with something. And they're not going to highlight the good things, because A, there's not that many, but B, that's not what sells. So it's easy. My whole point to that is not to go on a diatribe about the time that we live in, but because it's easy for us to be completely inundated and weighed down with the darkness of the world. What does that force us to turn to? May we live in the light of the gospel, cultivating the truth in our hearts, pursuing God through His Word. You know, it's been said in many ways as time has gone on that if you want to see what's important to an individual, look at their bank account, right? Look at what they spend money on. And I think the same principle applies to a culture. So let's just break down a few things that clearly our culture champions as very important. Just think about these sheer numbers of revenue for these industries. Voluntary plastic surgery, as of 2021, was the latest stats I could find. This doesn't have anything to do with surgery after accidents. This is simply voluntary plastic surgery, facelifts, Botox, all those different things. Okay, and I want to say this before I get into these things. A lot of these things, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. Okay, so don't mishear me. I'm not saying that 100% of the time these things are wrong, but it's an indicator of how our society and our culture looks at itself. And this is the things that it champions in the pursuit of happiness. Okay, that's the context of this. So, voluntary plastic surgery, 2021, $71 billion in America. Pornography, which, let's just make very clear, does not fall under the category that I just said that sometimes these things are not sinful. Clearly, this is a blight on our society, and I will say we don't take it seriously enough. Pornography in America in 2022 was $97 billion, which means that every second, over $3,000 is being spent on pornography. Every second of every day, non-ending. Alcohol sales in America were $247 billion in 2021. And arts and entertainment, which is movies, TV, all of our streaming subscriptions, were $307 billion. Now again, I'm not saying some of those things are always sinful. Clearly they are not. But it's an indicator of what our society is pursuing in the pursuit of happiness and fulfillment. And we see Satan's fingerprints all over that, right? Because he is leading us further into darkness. As the blind lead the blind, you go back to Romans chapter 1, their foolish minds were darkened and their hearts follow suit as they walk further into the things that this world offers. So I think when we look at and consider as a whole Daniel chapter 3, one of the things that emerges from this is that when we consider the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were willing to pay the consequence no matter what it was for living faithfully, as they even said to the king, essentially, we're not sure what God's going to do here, but we're not going to bow down to your false god. That is assured. They didn't know what was going to happen, and their lives demand a question of us. Are you ready for the fire? That's the question that emerges from Daniel chapter 3. But we need to notice, when we consider that question, that they were ready for the moment already. It wasn't just like they made a spur of the moment decision, right? When the edict came down, they were like, oh man, we better get our lives in order, and we probably shouldn't do that. Now you go back into Daniel chapter 1, 16, 17 years before this, and they were already resolute in their hearts and in their minds that no matter what happens, we are going to serve God. That is the ultimate calling on our lives. We've been pulled out of the only home we've ever known. They were 14, 15, 16 years old. We are living as exiles and strangers in a land that we have never been to before. We don't know anything about the culture. We had to learn the language when we got here. We are going to live faithfully to God. And the same thing applies to us. Because just like Tim Keller said, all death can do is make our lives infinitely better, which is a reminder that we are strangers and sojourners and exiles on this earth, looking forward to the city to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tremendous lessons that you have given us, these examples of the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Heavenly Father, challenge us. We thank you for that. Lord, convict us each individually where we have tendencies to choose the world over the word. Lord, let us recognize in our own lives that true rest and true recalibration back to the important eternal things is not found sitting on the couch vegging out. It is found ultimately revealed by you graciously and lovingly through your word. May we pursue the way we're called to pursue and therefore be conformed in the way that we're called to be conformed to you. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open if you need to come forward for anything this morning as we sing our invitation song.